Hello, Jared Bowman.
If there was ever any doubt that Bo is glad to be without masks, we just led Sing and Be Happy, 10,000 Angels, and Salvation Has Been Brought Down. I can't imagine doing that just a few months ago. Good job, brother. Singing is such a joyful part of the worship service, and it's not only in times of worship that we can sing. I'm hoping that you will be gathering in our backyard this evening for a singing. That invitation is open to everyone, so if you got people traveling through the areas, you're more than welcome to come and join us after the worship service tonight for that. I was thinking as we were singing the hymn before the Lord's Supper, and it ends on that note, that he could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. And the thought that ended that last verse before we went into the chorus, that to die alone was salvation's wondrous plan. And how it is that on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sins. But there's another part to the story. And I sure am glad that there is. Because if it was upon the cross that our sins were paid, and it is, and if that offered to us salvation from sin, there is still one great problem in the world, and that was death. And while our sins were paid for on the cross, it is the resurrection through which we have the promise of eternal life. Because if God did not first raise Christ from the dead, there is no proof that he is able to do that. But in raising our Savior from the dead, he not only paid the price for our sins, he has set before us a most wonderful and glorious hope. And it is this thought in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul instructs the church in Thessalonica to comfort one another. When I started putting this lesson together, I knew I wanted to talk about the resurrection on Sunday. We haven't had a sermon on the resurrection in a few months, and I like to do that a few times a year, remind us about what the importance of this great overcoming of death, what it really means for us. But then I thought, recently I've been preaching on, in this post-COVID, which not quite post, but in this, as we're kind of coming back from COVID, kind of gathering together again, and many churches are struggling with the fallout of the things that were done during the time of great illness, and people are losing touch with their brethren, they're losing touch with their faith, and more than being part of each other, the trend seems to be that we are becoming consumers of worship and consumers of assembly, rather than thinking about the strength and the love that we give to one another. I thought about how he worded that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's read verses 13 and 18, 13 through 18 together, and then we'll come back to the beginning of the text to sort of frame out everything that's happening. He says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, we don't know what transpired in the time since Paul left Thessalonica. And this first letter to the Thessalonians is kind of an interesting letter because the first three chapters of the letter are really introduction. In the first chapter, he's talking about giving thanks for their faith. In the second chapter, he said how he was worried about their faith, but Timothy came to him with news of how their faith continued. And in the third chapter, he begins to remind them of the things that he taught them while he was there. Ending on this note in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. As I said, we don't know what fully transpired in Thessalonica between the time that Paul came. We know it shortly after he left Philippi. But we don't know what transpired, but he seems to have left very quickly. And in the intervening time, it seems to be that he's begun to worry about how maybe they're beginning to process those first messages. We've already seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he was worried about them misunderstanding the resurrection because it seemed that maybe they thought that if someone died before the return of Jesus, that they'd somehow missed the resurrection of Christ. And Paul is reassuring them that that is not the case. But I want you to see that in all of this, there is this current of them teaching each other through love, through example, and through reassuring words. And can I just say, that's going to go along with what we're going to talk about this evening in the book of Hebrews as we go back to those "let us" statements for the third lesson. But we need to be focused on one another in our love, in our actions, and in our comforting words so that we become help for each other as we reassure one another in our walk with the Savior. That's why we have the local church. That's why it exists. So that we can strengthen one another and encourage one another to draw near to God even as we offer Him the worship of our hearts. And so as we're looking at this idea of comforting one another, I want to look at two things he says very quickly at the beginning of the fourth chapter before we get into the meat of our lesson. The first thing that he tells them is that if they're going to be this comfort for one another, if they're going to be part of this work of establishing one another that God is doing in them, if they're going to abound in love for one another, they're going to have to start by excelling in their walk with God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The text here says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification,
That is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. And just as we told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So the first thing that he tells them to do is they need to excel in the kind of purity. In this case, he uses sexual immorality as a reference here. But in the kind of purity that typifies or describes our walk with God. And this needs to be something that if we had just looked at that verse, those verses coming after chapter 3 or coming out of chapter 3, this is not an individual obligation. This is something that we help each other in. That's why we have a body. Is that we help each other toward this kind of excellence, toward this kind of purity, toward this kind of realization that each of us is trying to walk with the Father. Now, we can do that in a number of ways. We can be examples to one another. That's part of the reason why regularly getting together with the people of God, even outside of times of the assembly, is so important. But not only can we be examples to each other, we can be encouragements to one another. We can give words of strength that we can, as we talked about just 2 weeks ago in the first of those Let Us series in the book of Hebrews, we can bear one another's burdens from Galatians chapter 6. Because Paul tells us there that that fulfills the law of Christ. And not only can we encourage one another and we can be examples for one another, we can go to each other for strength, just as we saw in the book of James last week, James chapter 5, confess your faults or confess your sins to one another. Well, why do we do this? Because we don't walk this walk with the Father in a haphazard kind of way. We want to excel in this. And the second thing he says is that we need to excel in love for each other. Picking up in verse 9, the text here says, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." I love that statement about the church in Thessalonica. He says, it's as if God taught you. You do such a good job of this. It's as if God taught you how to love one another. "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel even more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." So this idea of excelling in our love for one another is not just the vocal affirmation of love, but here, as my wife has taught me on a number of occasions, love is a verb. Love is action. Love is lifting each other up. In this case, he uses the example of even providing for one another's physical needs, that each one ought to work just as we commanded you, so that he can behave properly toward outsiders and none will be in need. Do we look out for each other? That's the manifestation of how much we love our God, is how much we love our brethren. How close we draw to them. How willing we are to give them our strength. He says, you already do a good job in this. And Lauren and I are very fortunate to be here with you, because this is a congregation that really loves each other. I have worshiped with congregations where that didn't always feel like the case. And if it's not something that we're attentive to, if it's not something that gets regular attention from us, if it's not something that we're striving to excel in, then it will be the story of what was and not what is. And then that brings us to the real point this morning. He encourages us to be comfort for each other. Let's read this again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, and notice how what he says next, by the word of the Lord. This is something the Lord has said directly to us. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I want to offer a small aside here quickly, but it's an important one. If this happened in Jerusalem 37 some odd years after Jesus died, as some would purport that it did, then why are we being told to look forward to these things? Why was that not recorded for us in Scripture? There are doctrines today that purport to be of Christ. The 80-70 doctrine, that will tell you that these things have passed. And if so, that is the biggest kept secret in all of history. I mean, you want to talk about faking the moon landing being impossible. Imagine keeping it secret that a trumpet blew and split the sky and the Lord himself descended with archangels and there was a mighty shout and the dead started coming back from the grave and people were leaving the earth. And why are we still here? Because they've already met him in the air and they're continuing with him forever. Do you see how foolish that doctrine is just on this passage alone? This is not talking about something that has happened. This is talking about what precedes the rest that Dennis was teaching about in class this morning. This is what precedes, as we're going to see next week when we look at chapter 5, the day of the Lord when all of this that we know comes to an end. We have not seen this event, but it's coming. And the fact that it's coming is encouragement to our faith. The fact that it is coming, that what we see out there that seems to be going from bad to worse is not where God is leaving this world, and he has not abandoned his people in this world, but he is coming again with his Son leading the charge with the holy angels, and the sky is going to split and the dead are going to rise. That is comfort to us. Because when that happens, what comes next is we will always be with the Lord. And we need each other to be speaking these things to one another on a regular basis. And what Paul wants them to understand is that the hope is real for those whose faith is in Christ. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 5 and verse 25. When he said, truly, truly, John 5 and 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment.
That hasn't happened yet. And the encouragement that we give to each other is that we want to be a part of the resurrection of life. We want to excel in those walks in our walk of obedience. We want to excel in our walk of purity. We want to excel in our love for one another because we want to be part of the resurrection of life. Not of judgment. But make no mistake, Paul is absolutely clear. The resurrection is real. Another passage, another great passage on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Normally when I've taken you to 1 Corinthians 15 in recent months, we've been looking at the front end of the chapter. Now we're going to look at the back end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 53, the text says, after telling us, actually back up to verse 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. You see the same imagery he used in 1 Thessalonians? The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Flesh and blood, as we know it, as we understand it, this body is going to change. It's not going to exist anymore. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable, this thing that can perish, will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then comes about the saying that is written, not before, then. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Do you see what Paul is saying there? He says, this is worth it because we are living not for the next gratification of the flesh, not for the next attainment of some fleshly goal. We are living for the day when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal gives way to immortality. And he says it comes about after death because death comes first and then new life comes. We're going to talk about that later when we revisit this passage in a few weeks. But what he says is flesh and blood cannot be with Jesus forever. What did he say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? We are going to be with, we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and we are always going to be with him. There's not going to be a separation between man and Jesus anymore. We're going to be where he is. Which is exactly what he said in John 14. I go and prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. If you backed up in this chapter to verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified against the God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then also you have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ will have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most pitiful. He said, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, there's no forgiveness of sins, because the same God that promised to take away our sins on the cross, as Bo led us in song, said that he's going to raise us from the dead. If he can't raise the dead and hadn't raised the dead, then there is no forgiveness of sins. But you see, he has. And that's three things that he told us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The dead are going to be raised. Be comforted by this. And I think the implication there is that the dead are not raised anonymously. If they're going to be comforted by this, the dead are raised and there's still recognition of who they are. We still know who we were. Otherwise, what comfort is that really? The dead are raised, and not only are the dead raised, the living are going to be changed to be like them. And not only are the living going to be changed to be like those that He has raised from the dead, but we are all going to meet the Lord in the air to be together with one another and to be together with Him. Well, why do we talk about this? Because it raises our attention in a Colossians 3 kind of way. If you have been raised with Christ, set your affections on things above where He has been seated at the right hand of God. Brothers and sisters, one of the terrible things that COVID has done to us is it has put our attention here. It's put our attention on our mortality. It's put our attention on the weakness of the flesh rather than placing our attention on the glory that is to come. And we're seeing that not because of any tangible thing, but because we can look at people's attitudes towards worship across this country and they're just not what they were. People are saying, well, why do we need to assemble? We didn't assemble for so long. What's wrong with meeting in homes as just families? Because that's not what the Lord prescribed. What's wrong with sitting and observing the Lord's Supper by myself? That's not what the Lord prescribed. You're not proclaiming His death to anyone if you're just doing this by yourself. You're not observing the body. COVID didn't reinvent worship. Worship needs to be what it's always been. Our togetherness needs to be what it has always been. An encouragement to look at those things which are to come. Because the next thing that the Apostle Paul tells us, if we stay in 1 Corinthians 15, is that we need to hold on to our hope and do not be deceived. I so appreciated Paul's comment in Bible class this morning about the hardening of our heart by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, sometimes the interactions that we have with the world that take our attention off of Christ deceive us. 1 Corinthians 15:33, talking about those who would distract them from the resurrection and even weigh upon them to believe that there is no resurrection. He says in verse 30, or verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're all being baptized for a dead man, is what Paul is saying here. Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're all being baptized for somebody that's still dead. What's the purpose of that? Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If for human motives I fought the wild beasts at Ephesus, what does this profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Kind of like the attitude of the rich fool in Luke 12, right? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. He says, some just don't understand what God is telling you about the hope of the resurrection. He goes, and this is shameful. And it's happening because of these close associations with the world. Now, this idea of not being deceived shows up several times in the letter. When he said, or one other time in the letter, it shows up in chapter 6 in verse 9, where he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous, what did he say in chapter 15, that they have no knowledge of God? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He just lumped those who don't have their attention on the resurrection and their faith in the resurrection is being destabilized with those who have not yet come out of their sin. They're deceived. They have no place in the kingdom of God. Not only does he mention it here, but he mentions it, or rather James or uses the same wording in James chapter 1, where he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, and with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures.
Paul comes back to this thought again in Galatians chapter 6, where he says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap.
For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary.
You see how each of these things was tied to a belief and a faith in the resurrection? He says, don't be deceived. If there's no resurrection, then you're not washed, cleansed, or sanctified. You're still in your sins. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, don't be deceived. Or James does. If there is no resurrection, then there is no rebirth. There are no first fruits that you're part of. There is no good gift in Jesus that came down from above.
That kind of echoes what John said, or what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about the Son of Man must be lifted up in the wilderness.
If there is no resurrection, there is no rebirth. If there is no resurrection, then there is no eternal life. It makes no difference if we sow to the flesh or sow to the Spirit, if there is no resurrection. But if there is, and we know that there is, then we comfort one another. We hold on to each other. We do not absent ourselves from each other. That we draw closer together to encourage each other so that we can all meet the Lord in the air on that day. We have a one another obligation to help each other excel in purity and love, and to help each other look to the day when our Lord returns. And that can only be done when we are together and with each other in heart.
Well, next week we're going to talk about the day of the Lord, stemming from these same thoughts. And I hope you'll be back with us next Sunday morning.
But if you owe some duty to God this morning, if your soul is not right, if you have never put on Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, or if you have and you've wandered away, come forward confessing those things as we stand and as we sing.